let's open our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your many mercies to us, for your sustaining grace. And we ask that as that is abundantly manifest to us on the Sabbath day, we may in this day not only relish in those graces, but cultivate in our calling to remember the Sabbath those graces that are such a blessing to us. And so by the Spirit, strengthen us to pursue the goals of this day, the aims of this day. We pray that we may pursue your glory in all of the activities commanded, for they are glorious in your purposes for our good. So build us up as we study your word. We pray that we should understand and love the truth we find and live according to it. And as we fellowship together, may we build one another up. May we be drawn closer together in the love of Christ. And as we devote ourselves to that highest calling, those pursuits of worship, especially corporately, we pray that we should be filled up with your glory, that we should love your word and pursue it in all of those ordinances of worship, in the preaching, in the word made visible in the sacrament, in the singing, and in the prayers. Heavenly Father, in all of the pursuits of worship, both publicly, corporately, and privately, we ask that we may be built up in our most holy faith and strengthened for service in this coming week. We pray that we may be blessed inwardly by the Spirit as we are outwardly in the benediction and so equipped to serve you in this our calling day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study of dispensationalism as Matheson gives us guidance in his critique. And we are in chapter 13, looking at the doctrine of the law of God as the dispensationalist interprets that particular doctrine. And we saw at the outset with that quotation from Ryrie, and this is very representative of the dispensationalist perspective, that it has no use in the life of the believer. That the law, understood as a moral command from God that carries the weight of obligation, that no longer applies to the Christian according to the dispensationalist. Now, they will, as we'll see, argue that there is still law, but they make that case in a relativistic way, and Matheson mentions that in section 3, that their doctrine comes to a real moral relativism, a lack of the force of God's law as applied in an absolute way to all people at all times. They undermine that. And someone pointed out that there's actually a label for that in the study of systematic theology and the application of doctrine. It's called antinomianism, anti-law. And there are different places you find that. Mr. Boyd pointed out last week that it exists in some Reformed theology in the past. There are those in the early Reformation, and that thread continued on in the British Isles, that taught against the law, that held to a view that you'll find, as we move into the next chapter on Lordship Salvation, you'll find that they argued in some similar ways, consuming all other graces under justification. And since justification is this that happens outside of the person, and that faith, which is wrought within by the Holy Spirit, that lays hold of the forgiveness in Christ, is not itself a work of the soul, but rather the frame of the soul completely dependent upon Jesus. They tend to run the whole of the Christian life through that framework. But of course, God says in his word that this is an initiatory part of his work in us of salvation, that it continues on from that into sanctification, which in fact involves the work of the soul as life is being expanded in the soul, having been made alive, resurrected inwardly by the Holy Spirit. That life of the soul is lived out on the foundation of justification that then manifests the truth of that justification by a life that works in obedience to the law. Finding that that is never perfect, that saved soul is always resting upon Jesus for acceptance with God, is always driven back to drink deeply from the fountain of forgiveness in Jesus Christ by faith, never taking confidence of acceptance with God by the work of the soul in pursuing obedience, but rather always finding confidence upon the foundation of justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That's the presentation, the more fulsome presentation of the Scriptures. There have always been those in the post-Reformation period who have been prone to misrepresent the relationship of justification to sanctification. And that's been in Reform circles. It came to the fore as a primary foundational perspective in dispensationalism. So, we'll see that unpacked more in the Lordship Salvation chapter, but here we recognize that the presentation of the law of God as something which does not have a binding force in the life of the believer, this has serious consequences. And we've been looking at the ways in which that is simply an erroneous presentation of Scripture truth. We looked last week at the several places that just shout that. There are lots of other places in Scripture. We looked at Romans 3, that the law condemns all, not just Jews who received it in its clearest presentation there at Mount Sinai on two stone tablets, but that this moral law binds all men everywhere and condemns them all because they're all lawbreakers. That's Paul's argument. That undermines the dispensationalist claim that it was arbitrarily given. They wouldn't like that word, arbitrarily, but because they believe it goes out of gear in the next dispensation, it no longer applies when you move on. It makes it not something that's foundational, built into creation, that God makes explicit for their good. It makes it rather something arbitrarily given to the people at that time. It goes away. That arbitrariness is demonstrated to be false as we look at the Scriptures. God condemns the nations that were cast out of Canaan. In Leviticus 18, we saw that as the moral commands are given about sexuality and purity in relation to that, God doesn't say, because I'm giving this to you arbitrarily right now, just for you. He says, don't you dare break these commands, because those in the land that I'm going to cast out where I'm sending you have been breaking these commands. It's why they're going to be vomited out of the land. Well, that speaks of a moral foundation that binds all men everywhere, that he's making clear and explicit to his people. What a kindness to them. But that is the law for all men everywhere. That's not the dispensationalist perspective. They argue that it only applies temporarily to a particular people within a particular administration, and as soon as you move on from that administration, that law goes out the window. And so we also looked at Proverbs 14:34, where righteousness exalts a nation. The wickedness of sin is something that condemns any people. Again, that universal scope is exactly what we would expect from the moral law being built into God's creation and binding on all his moral creatures, every human being. It's not something arbitrarily given just within a particular administration. Now, this is not to say, as we mentioned before, that there's nothing of that sort of giving of law in particular administrations. There is. The dispensationalist says it's all like that. That's not the case. Some laws are given by God particularly for a certain period of time. And when God removes them, we look to the giver to give us the clear indication that they are removed as he changes the administration of his covenant with his people. But then we see those aren't moral things being removed. Those are particular administration laws in the church or in the state that applied, particular in society more broadly, like how you sow your grain in a field. You weren't allowed to have a mixture of grains. You weren't allowed to have mixtures of cloth and so on. These were social commands that separated the people of Israel from other nations in ways that were temporary, in ways that were arbitrary in that sense, that they could go away. Now, when God commands them, there's a moral force, right? But they aren't things that are built into the foundation of his creation for his moral creatures. The dispensationalist, sadly, makes everything like that temporary scope, including the moral law. Now, they recognize that creates a tension. And so they claim that there's still some moral guidance, but it's no longer anything you find in the Old Testament. That's important to them. They want to say that there's a hard distinction, a hard break from the old to the new in every aspect. So the moral law revealed at Sinai can't continue on from their perspective. Well, then what's this talk of law that you find in places in the New Testament? Well, they say, we found a place that describes it. It's the law of Christ. So they try to say the law of Christ, that's something new, and its shape is different, they would argue. It no longer has any binding force the way that Old Testament law did. There's so much wrong with that. And they're drawing from a misinterpretation in Galatians. Let's move in that direction. Last week we looked at how they misinterpreted Romans 6:14 as an example of why they would argue that there's no force of law any longer. In Romans 6:14, and I'll turn back to that passage, they see this closing verse of this particular paragraph, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." They see that as speaking to a complete dismantling of the force of law in the new administration, the dispensation of the church, they would say. This misrepresents the teaching of the apostle in the context. The way that you understand righteousness as required is from the law. What sense then are we in a different position not being under law? Well, he's speaking of how we're no longer under the condemnation of law. We no longer have the judgment against us that the law could bring. But everywhere, even in the immediate context, he speaks of things that the law gives us. It just no longer condemns us. Why? Because of grace. That's his argument here. Not that there's no force of law for you at all as a Christian. That's not his argument. Again, they make that kind of claim in Galatians chapter 5, especially at verse 18, where they say, for the dispensation of the church, the unique thing is that you no longer have any guidance from the law. Your guidance is strictly from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And that has given rise to some terrible teachings with regard to sanctification. The Keswick movement, the let go and let God movement, arguing that we have no guidance that comes to us from outside and informs us inwardly. The law of God is in both positions, we find out from the scriptures. In the New Covenant, we have a unique experience of that law written on our hearts and informed by the Holy Spirit's vigor, giving us life and desire to obey it. Rather, they argue that that law must be seen as something completely separate. Now, it's only inward impulses of the Holy Spirit that guide us. Again, just an amazing misrepresentation of this passage and any other that they would cross-reference. Hear what the apostle says in this context. I say then, and we need to know that he's writing against the Judaizers. He's writing against those who say that you are made right with God, not by faith alone, in Christ alone, But you're made right with God by adding to that ceremonial keeping of the law. And so he says, no, that law is no longer binding on you. And he's speaking particularly of those outward ceremonies that marked you out as the people of God in the Old Testament. Judaizers are trying to bring that into the New. Yes?
What chapter?
It's chapter 5 of Galatians.
Okay.
And so, in particular view, is the command about circumcision. And he speaks in rather shocking language of his vigorous opposition to that error, saying that he wishes that they who are teaching this would in fact do greater damage to themselves than mere circumcision. So he's vigorously opposing the claim that the Old Testament ritual system applies in the New Covenant. He says at verse 11, let's start there. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish with those who... Now, note, what's the offense of the cross in this context? Well, that it's not simply an ethnic people marked out by this outward sign. It's gone to all people everywhere. This gospel embraces all those who by faith have relied upon Jesus Christ alone. And they're brought in, and there's a sign in the New Testament that applies to them. Circumcision, which was used to mark out the ethnic people as well as an ecclesiastical people. Remember, you could receive circumcision without becoming a Jew. If you wished to partake of the Passover, you needed to have that sign. But it functioned powerfully, and Paul argues, in light of the Jewish understanding of it at that time. And it was a very legalistic understanding. They believed it made them right with God. So he shows that's false doctrine, and it has no place at all under the right doctrine of grace. So this brings an offense. The offense of the cross is made manifest as he preaches the truth of grace. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. What's the liberty? Well, not only freedom from their error about how you're made right with God. The law does not make you right with God. The ceremonial law in particular does not make you right with God. But you also have a new liberty that brings new desires to obey God and gives the strength to obey God. This is something the apostle teaches. Going with the error of the Judaizers, you're going to be crippled and made unable precisely by the error. So this is the liberty of which he speaks. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Now note what the apostle's doing. He's distilling the truth of the law down to its most important part, which is its moral component, and urges that it's still binding. See how he talks about it. This summary comes from the Old Testament. And it's on the lips of our Lord in the Gospels, and the apostle affirms it here. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. That is one summary statement. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here he quotes from Leviticus 19, the Holiness Code section of Leviticus. Jesus uses this language in Matthew 22. The apostle is taking up a correct biblical summary of the moral law of God and saying, this is what matters. It's still binding. The moral law binds all men everywhere at all times. We have the unique experience of that law written on our hearts, and the vigor of the Holy Spirit strengthening us to pursue it with love as its central component. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit has now strengthened us to love God's law and to pursue it vigorously. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. The principle of sin, indwelling sin, that still brings about temptation, this is referred to as the flesh. And it is indeed tied to our body. As long as we continue in the body, we struggle against sin. And so the flesh, sarcos, physicality of our existence, ties us still to the vestiges of sin. And we experience the temptation. At death, we are freed from that last vestige of sin and await the occasion when the body then too is renewed inwardly and the soul is made perfect in the presence of Christ to await the resurrection. So walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That battle against sin is a battle that's exactly pitched against the power of the Holy Spirit and those desires that are led by the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What's he talking about? In the same sense that he earlier spoke of the condemnation of the law and how believing that you're justified by the law, in fact, will rob you of liberty. You're not under the law in what sense? As a means of justification, which is what the Judaizers are teaching, and as something that can condemn you. And we see that being under the law in that sense will cripple you. That's why he goes on to speak of the ways that that will cripple you. If you believe you're going to be made right with God by the law, then you will find that you still have guilt and you won't be right with God. You're not free. But when you see that you are made free by grace, then you will find that there are, in fact, works of holiness that are being wrought within you, and you are not going to be condemned by the law. So you'll see here as we read this portion that he starts to list out the sins that the law condemns. And note what he says is true of that. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are things the law condemns. Now, if there is no longer any moral law in the new covenant era, how could he say this? If you believe, nothing else matters, according to the dispensational understanding. That's not the apostles' teaching. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the law no longer has moral force. It most certainly does, and those who live in rebellion against it in all these ways, outwardly and inwardly, as he went through that long list of vices, the outcome of that is they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong. He's not saying that the law has no moral force, as the dispensationalist argues. That's not whatever, and I think we have a clear understanding of what he's saying, but whatever he said about being led by the Spirit and not being under the law, it doesn't mean it no longer has moral force. Otherwise, you flatly contradict what he just said here, that those who live in contradiction to the law, inwardly and outwardly, they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't have eternal life. They don't have salvation. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So, as I said, we have a clear understanding of what the apostle is teaching about not being under law. It's not under its condemning power any longer. Not under the law as a means of justification, the way the Judaizers would portray the law. That is something that by the grace of the Spirit, we see, is not true of us. But that doesn't mean there's no moral force in the law. There is. And those who live in contradiction to it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Rather, those who have by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, found forgiveness and have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them will, in fact, be living in a way that he describes cultivating all those graces, all those virtues of the Spirit, and will not come into condemnation. And so the dispensationalists claim that not under law there means that there's no sense, there's no force of law in the life of the believer, that the moral law no longer has any bearing on the life of the believer, as Ryrie said, That's clearly false. That's clearly false. There is a place for God's law. It still condemns sin, and it certainly exhibits for the believer those virtues he wishes to pursue by the power of the Holy Spirit through grace, and those vices which are being crucified in his life, according to the language of the Apostle Paul here, that this is what it's like for us. We are dead to those things and are putting them to death. And so the dispensationalist framework won't work in the very context. We see, I would argue here, an example of what Gerstner, in his critique of dispensationalism, called spoof texting. That the proof texts that they grab tend to be ripped out of their context and don't do the service they think that they do. And therefore, he said that their proof texts aren't proof texts, they're spoof texts. This we'll see is also true of how they work out their eschatology. They have a tendency to go looking for something that fits in this spot, and they'll grab it out of that context and stick it in here, even though that scripture context wouldn't support that scheme of eschatology. So this is something dispensationalists are prone to. He got a lot of flack for saying that because, you know, don't we all use proof texts? And can't we all be guilty of taking them out of their context? Well, sure. I think he's right, though, in calling them on it, because they happen to be egregiously guilty of doing this, as we've seen here. The very context where they cite a passage showing there's no law in the life of the believer says that if you act contrary to the law, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. The very context. So clearly there's moral force in the law of God, and it's not for the purpose of justification. That's the apostle's message. This misrepresentation from the Judaizers must be condemned. Rather, that law is written on our hearts and by the power of the Spirit lived out in its heart. And the heart of the law is the law of love, which you see written as a summary in Leviticus 19, which is on the lips of our Lord as the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So the apostle sets straight that the condemning power of the law no longer has force in the life of the believer who is walking according to the Spirit. And so we see the dispensationalists reject the Old Testament entirely because they frame the idea of law incorrectly. At the heart of the revelation is the glorious exhibit of the moral purity of God for man in the Ten Commandments. That's the heart of the Mosaic administration, and it has ramifications for the whole of mankind. Well, because that's law, dispensationalists write off the whole of the Old Testament as being law. The language of the New Testament refers to the old administration as an administration of law. So they suggest then that that means we can have nothing of import in the life of the believer from the Old Testament. We're in the New, and that's grace as opposed to law, misrepresenting the argument of the apostle in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. He cites Chafer, Lewis Sperry Chafer, the earliest systematizer of dispensationalism, and we should hear that quotation. They argue that the Old Testament being law no longer has any force, but the scriptures consistently draw from the Old Testament the moral force of law that was at the heart of God's purposes for his people, that he would save them unto this holy walk. Chafer misses that entirely. Here, how Chafer refers to the Old Testament, arguing that it's no longer ethically binding, it no longer carries any moral force on God's people. Chafer says the entire system, including the Ten Commandments, as a rule of life, ceased with the death of Christ. This is a crippling false doctrine, but it's certainly very forward in dispensational theology. Matheson is right to single it out in this chapter to say that it is destructive as an error that they teach. Now, as mentioned earlier, they still recognize that there is some language in the New Testament and in Paul's epistles that seems to carry moral weight, right? Well, what do we make of that? Because the dispensationalist argues there's no more force of law. And law is Old Testament. We are now in grace, so there can be no more law in the life of the believer. And yet, okay, there's sometimes language used of moral obligation. What do we make of that? Well, the dispensationalist has an answer, continuing in the passage where we were, into chapter 6. They would look at verse 2 as having great importance here, and they'll give their interpretation of it. Continuing at chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," I'd want to ask, how do we know what a trespass is? "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Wow. So Christians have an obligation to fulfill law. Whoa, that seems to throw a curveball at the dispensationalist. Well, what does he do? How does he try to hit that? Well, he's got a plan for that. He says, that's a new law, and it no longer carries the weight of moral imperative. It's a new law, completely different than Old Testament law. And this new law, this law of Christ, must be seen as something that is warmly guiding, but no longer carries the force of moral imperative. Now, that's reading into the text their own theological system, because that's not something that Paul says. He never says anywhere that there is a separate law called the law of Christ. He's using law there and simply attributed it to the divine Son. This is the biggest foundational problem with the dispensationalist argument. To suggest that God the Son, made flesh now, is not the source of moral law. That somehow this thing called the law of Christ is disconnected from anything that was called law before. That was the law of God. This is the law of Christ. I'm sorry, who is Christ? Pretty sure he's God. And he's the Word of God, which the moral code is. It is the Word of God, the revelation inward of God's will. Jesus is the embodiment of that. So, Matheson points out, we've got serious problems with their argument that this is somehow a different law. Well, Jesus is God. God's law is the law of Jesus, revealed by God the Son. So that's the first foundational problem with it. Another major problem is that everywhere in Scripture, as we've already seen, the moral law of God is seen to be uniform, continuing in its moral force everywhere it's revealed. In the New Testament, as we've seen, there's no pause to say, as I give you these instructions, remember they don't have any moral force anymore, the way the dispensationalists would argue. Rather, Paul just lays them all out there. Things that break the law of God assure that you're living under the dominion of sin and you've not been brought into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your life is a life under the crippling dominion of sin, then you are under the condemnation of the law. The law still demands of you that which you are consistently breaking and you have no relief. You are condemned. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But if you are in fact in grace, you've been relieved of the condemnation. But notice he carries the weight of the moral law forward and says, your life is then different. The power of the Holy Spirit is such that you are now growing in the graces that exhibit obedience to the law of God. And so there is evidence of that transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the moral law guides us in that regard. That's the message of the apostle. So he's not drawing a distinction between the moral imperatives of the Old Testament and somehow moral suggestions in the New. That's how they would frame it. That the law of Christ is now not carrying the moral imperative that it had before. Now it's something new, and it carries a suggestive import in following Jesus. But rather, the unity of Christ's law throughout as the moral imperative that is built into God's creation of his moral beings in his world, that's consistent throughout. Indeed, back in chapter 5, we should note what we touched on just briefly that makes that case. Again, we see how the very context contradicts the dispensationalist doctrine. Remember what we saw at verse 14 of chapter 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, and that's from Leviticus 19. He's bringing it to bear now that the heart of the law is love. That's not true in the age of grace, where it wasn't true in the age of law, the way the dispensationalist argues. He's quoting that summary from Leviticus 19. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we need to understand what that means. That truth existed there and continues now to the Galatians. That's called a consistent moral imperative. He's not saying, okay, it's all different now. Now it's about love. That's a message you'll hear from the dispensationalists. That whereas before there was a moral code that was an imperative, now we don't have that anymore. Now we're moved by love. Well, listen, love was always the motivator. What's new now is we have the power of the Holy Spirit working such love in us that we exhibit what God's purpose always was for his people in the giving of his moral law. It was always his purpose, as Leviticus 19 says, that they be full of love for him and for others, and so live out his moral imperatives. How's the only way to have that? By the Holy Spirit's work in us, so that we have faith dependent upon him for forgiveness, giving us such an affection for that moral law that now cannot condemn us. We have relief. Then they had the shadows of symbols about Jesus bringing forgiveness. They depended on that forgiveness that could come from God alone through the substitute. They had forgiveness and new life in the soul. They didn't have the kind of power that we have now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, so that we are all anointed in a way that they didn't have. We have that. That's a huge benefit that comes after Christ's ascension, as he pours out the Holy Spirit, sent by God the Father and God the Son. There is a new power for holiness, but it's always been fueled by love. Leviticus 19 is cited here. That's a uniformity in the law of God. Got a couple of questions. Yes, let's start. Yes.
In the Sermon on the Mountain, he connects the love.
Yes.
And then in verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. And then he said, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not any jot or
tittle." Yep.
Yeah. So and then he said,
"And that's chapter 5, right?"
Chapter 5 of Matthew. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven.
That's great to bring up, because there are various ways that dispensationalists handle that. Some that we call hyper-dispensationalists would say, oh yeah, well that's for the kingdom dispensation, which got put on hold because they rejected Messiah. They have a way to try to work around that. They say, well, yeah, that's true, but it's in the dispensation of the kingdom. And, you know, so the old dispensation was coming to a close, Messiah came to set up an earthly kingdom, but that got put on hold because they put him to death. So that will be true in the earthly kingdom. That'll come into force in the millennium, they say. That's one way that they try to deal with it. They say, well, yeah, that's all true, but not for us. We sometimes refer to them as hyper-dispensationalists because they'll also chop it up and say there was also a dispensation of the apostles, which has come to a close. And now we're in the dispensation of the church. Some serious chopping up going on
so
there.
So what you're saying is we're powerful enough to stop God's plan?
Yeah, right, yeah, exactly. It's a terrible...
It's a very man-centered.
Yeah, very man-centered theology. Yes.
If Jesus was the Word
mm-hmm.
made flesh,
mm-hmm.
how does he change mm-hmm. anything that God ever said?
Yep, that's right.
Do they not consider that at all?
Right, that's right. And that's exactly the argument that we can build from the writer of Hebrews, right?
Yeah.
There are parts that apply to the administration in a temporary way that come to their fulfillment and are put aside because of the work of the Word made flesh, Jesus. He has the power to do that. He sets up a new administration. But
he doesn't negate.
Right,
what's past.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's the force of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:17. that at the heart of the law is a permanence that I embody.
Yeah.
And that I fulfill, and I would condemn anyone who would argue otherwise. So that's the heart of what he says in Matthew 5:17. So that's exactly right. The permanence of law is manifest by the embodiment of the word revealed. And he gives us the right perspective on how to understand what was temporary for a particular purpose, put out of gear how. The writer of Hebrews tells us how, right? Because those priestly acts and those sacrifices were all fulfilled in Jesus, who now brings to the fore an earlier and greater priesthood, that of Melchizedek. And then we wish that he had taken the time to unpack Melchizedek for us, but the Holy Spirit didn't have that for us at that time. So let's close at least this portion. We've got a few more points that we'll make. But we see here, and it's really critical for us to see, that when the apostle speaks of the law of Christ, he's not talking about a different law. Jesus is the Son of God made flesh. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, thanks for bringing it up, Matheson does as well, that he fulfills, that he embodies that, we would say, because he is the Word made flesh. So there is a permanence of the moral law of God that we even see in the very context of Galatians 5 at verse 14 that carries forward, because it must. The moral law is permanent in that way. And so the dispensationalist argument, to trying to chop this up into something different, it just doesn't work. Matheson brings up another critical point that we'll unpack, God granting, next week. Let me throw it out to you to think about even now. This is something that is contradicted by the promises of the new covenant. This dispensationalist claim that the moral law of God has no place in the life of the believer is contradicted by the promises of the new covenant. You see them in Jeremiah 31. What is the great and glorious promise that's made there? That whereas there had been a weakness in God's people to love and obey God's law, that in the new covenant there would be an increased vigor in God's people, because that law would no longer be so outside of them. It would be written on their hearts, and there would be an abundance of living it out. What law was Jeremiah talking about? Well, the beautiful revelation of the moral law of God. God's will would not be something outside that had this consistent propensity to condemn them, and that they seemed weak in the call to obedience. In the new covenant, there would be such a power of that moral imperative in the heart that it was loved and lived out with greater vigor. So we'll unpack that. The New Testament unpacks that. We'll have some good stuff on that, God granting, next week. Good questions and comments. Anything else before we close with prayer? All right, let's ask God's blessing. Great God and merciful Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for the mercy that we have in Jesus Christ, that we may now love your law, moved by the Spirit with affection for you, for our Savior, that we may live it out. And yet we see that we live it out in ways that are imperfect. And so we are constantly cast upon the mercy that is in Jesus Christ alone for our acceptance with you. Keep us, we pray, in these beautiful truths. Cause us to increase in that walk of obedience out of great love for you and thankfulness for forgiveness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.